The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. This morning we're looking at a passage in Philippians which gives us a rare glimpse into Paul's spiritual autobiography. He's talking about himself here, his circumstances, and he's telling us how he understands what's going on with him. And I thought it'd be appropriate that I just take a minute at the outset and share with you what's going on with me, if I can do that, follow Paul's example here. This week I've been truly blessed by God. I'm teaching a course right now at Tyndale on the history and theology of evangelicalism. So all week I've been reading about the Great Awakening, reading Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Wesleys. And I wasn't prepared for this, but as I was reading what these men said about the gospel, about their experience and the work of the gospel, I felt, you know, something stirring within me. And at the same time, I was reading this passage in Philippians and meditating upon it, and a real sense of joy. You know, Paul says, I rejoice, and a real sense of joy stirring up within me. And this has been a true blessing for me, and especially for these guys in the 18th century. Remember, this is the time of the Enlightenment, and people are looking towards a more rationalistic, materialistic view of the universe. And in the midst of this, you have Edwards and Whitefield preaching new birth in Christ by the Holy Spirit, reminding people that we live in a spiritual universe, alive with God's glory, present with God's Spirit, changed by the work of Christ on the cross. And so these men were convinced, as Paul was, that the gospel changes everything. And when you look out at the world, no matter what you may see, the gospel changes everything. And look at the world through the lens of the gospel. So I was encouraged by this week, and as I was reading Edwards and Whitefield, and as I was meditating on what Paul says to us, I just felt like I was being really pumped up. I was pumped up And I think this is, it's not a very theological reference there, but maybe it is, because I was reflecting even on that, feeling kind of pumped up. And Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Well, maybe love pumps up. I'll avoid the Arnold Schwarzenegger impersonation right now, but feeling really pumped up right now. And I think this is God's Spirit at work. I've just received a little extra dose of the Spirit this week, reading Edwards and Whitfield and Paul. And as Paul says, God demonstrates his love by pouring out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I've been blessed this week, and I hope some of this rubs off on you this morning. So the passage that we have this morning, this gives us a spiritual autobiography. Paul here is writing on his own experiences, his own reflections. And I think it's helpful to remember that this is a personal letter between Paul, from Paul to the Philippians. And of all of Paul's letters, this letter in particular represents the genre of friendship epistle. This is a letter of friendship. So Paul is writing as a friend to the Philippians. And it was common, as it is for us too, for writing a friend, what do? We give them an update. Here's what's going on with me. And this was common in the ancient world too. A letter of friendship, you'd give the person you're writing to an update. And this is what Paul does here. Now, usually this update was very brief in such a letter. But Paul's update is quite long, 15 verses in our text. And I think this is significant. We should pause here and reflect on why does Paul say so much about what's going on with him in this section of the letter. I think he does so for two reasons. On the one hand, he wants to encourage the Philippians by sharing his experience. But he also wants to set for them an example. Remember, the Philippians are in very much the same situation that Paul himself is in. They're experiencing pressure from the empire. They're experiencing persecution. Paul, too, of course, is experiencing this persecution. He's in prison. But as we read on, we find out that although things are pretty good in the church in Philippi, certainly not as bad as it was in Corinth or Galatia, but there are still some internal issues there in the church in Philippi. And that's why Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or rivalry. That's his exhortation in the very next chapter. So it's clear that there's some sort of internal struggles going on in Philippi. People are promoting themselves, some sort of rivalry there. And Paul tells us, hey, this is happening here too in Rome. There are those who are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition and rivalry and seeking to further my suffering in doing so. So Paul's experiencing the same things that the Philippians are, and he's telling them, this is how I'm responding to what I'm experiencing. And he sets for them example. Later on in the letter, he'll say, what you've received from me, what you've seen in me, practice these things. I'm an example for you. And so here he's showing the Philippians how they should respond to their circumstances, which are the same as Paul's circumstance. So we have these verses here, verses 12 to 26, Paul's account of how he's responding to his circumstances. And you'll notice that there's two sections, verses 12 to 18 and then 19 to 26. In 12 to 18, he's reflecting on his present circumstances. Here's what's going on right now, and here's the significance of what's going on right now. And then in verse 19, he looks to the future. What might happen to me? What's going to happen to me? And in both cases, he rejoices. I rejoice at what's happening. I will rejoice at whatever will happen to me. And notice what's happening now, the advance of the gospel. The gospel is making progress. This is why he rejoices. And what will happen? He'll be released so that he can carry on his fruitful labor with the Philippians, and their faith will be advanced. So you have the advance of the gospel at the beginning, the advance of the Philippians' faith at the end, and the middle, rejoicing. So this is our theme, the advance of the gospel, the advance of our faith, and the joy that comes in that advance. So turn with me in your Bibles again to Philippians 1. We'll look at this closely, what Paul has written here for us. First, the first three verses, verses 12 to 14, Paul writes this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
So Paul begins his update, what's happening with me, with a word of encouragement. The Philippians may have thought, you know, Paul's in prison. This isn't good. This isn't good for the cause, so to speak. Paul says, no, no. Contrary to what you may think, my imprisonment is actually serving as a catalyst for the gospel. My chains are serving as a catalyst for the gospel. It's going forth even more powerfully now. And actually, for Paul, he recognizes the fact that his being arrested and taken as a prisoner to Rome has served as kind of a Trojan horse because he's been brought right into the center of the imperial palace there. And as it was in the ancient world, prisoners in the imperial palace had guards who watched them 24 hours. And these guards had four-hour shifts. So every 4 hours, a new guard would be placed with Paul. And Paul says here, the imperial guard, this is the Praetorian Guard. I think the closest equivalent that we have today is the Secret Service for the president. So here we have a Secret Service guard with Paul around the clock. Every 4 hours, a new guard. What an amazing opportunity. One by one, Paul has one-on-one evangelism with every guard in the Secret Service of the Caesar. It's amazing. And what happens? They find out that Paul is in prison because of Christ. It's in Christ that he's shackled with these chains. So what the Romans may have thought is that they had arrested him and put him in Roman chains. Paul says, no, no, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And you haven't taken me as your prisoner. I've come to you as Christ's ambassador. And Christ is being revealed precisely by Paul's chains. And at the same time, the church in Rome is being encouraged. Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel, the fact that Paul wasn't deflated by his experience, but that he was pumped up by what was happening, this encouraged the other Christians in Rome, and so that they were speaking the word, the gospel, even more boldly, without fear. And I think it's helpful that we remember the context. Nero is the emperor. And in the early years of Nero's reign, he was a good emperor. For many people, he was seen as exemplary. You know, this is what an emperor should be. But he kind of went crazy over time. And I think he had some good advisors with him early on. When they retired, he was left to his own devices, and things went downhill. And when things went downhill with the emperor, instability came in for the empire. And when he had instability in the empire, that meant trouble for minority groups, especially the Christians. So there are storm clouds brewing in Rome. And so we can understand the Christians may be losing their nerve at this point. You know, we're Christians, but we're kind of hush-hush. Paul says, no, he comes in chains, and they're encouraged by this, and now they're speaking all the more boldly, fearlessly, proclaiming God's word. So this is Paul's report. You may think my chains have hindered the cause of the gospel. The opposite is the case. My chains are advancing the cause of the gospel, and they're encouraging our believers in Rome. They're not discouraging the believers in Rome. Now, what we read in verse 15, as we're reading through this, we're thinking, all right, things are good. And then he tells us about these other brothers, and it's kind of like, you know, a cold shower. As we're reading through Philippians, things are going so well. We read this: it's true, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Now, Paul's talking about the other Christians in Rome right now. And we remember he's already written a letter to the church in Rome. And remember how he introduced that letter, Romans chapter 1. He told them how he longed to visit them. He says this: I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That's what's happened. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, by yours and by mine. Certainly, Paul didn't envision this is how he would strengthen their faith, by coming in chains. And I think it probably pained him that the second part of his desire here, that they would be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, that didn't happen. Clearly, Paul's letter to the Romans had ruffled a few feathers. And so now he had rivals within the church in Rome. And they saw his imprisonment as their opportunity to get the upper hand now. We don't like Paul and what he's saying. Now's our chance. He's in prison. And in a sense, they're using Paul's circumstances to kind of rub the salt in his wounds. But what does Paul say to all this? He doesn't give in to these rivalries. He doesn't give in to these other brothers who are preaching out of selfish ambition. He says, so what? Christ is being preached. Whatever they may be saying about me, they're still proclaiming the gospel. And in that, I rejoice. And this is the lesson for the Philippians too. You may have a few in your church who do things out of envy, selfish ambition, rivalry. So what? Christ is being proclaimed. Whatever they may say about you, Christ is being proclaimed. Paul's got the big picture in view here. Now in the end of verse 18 and then 19, he looks to the future. So here's what's been going on in the present. Then he contemplates the future. The present has given him cause for rejoicing. And as he looks to the future, I will rejoice, more rejoicing. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says that he's confident that this will work out for his deliverance. The word there translated deliverance is the usual word for salvation. He says this is going to work out for my salvation. I think in the immediate context, he thinks this is going to work out for my release. I will be brought to trial, but I will be found. I won't be found guilty. I'm not going to be executed. I will be released. And he's confident of this because he knows he's been called as the apostle to the Gentiles, to labor amongst the Gentiles, reap a harvest among the Gentiles. And he knows that his work with the Philippians is not done yet. So he's confident he will be released so he can go on carrying out his gospel work among the Philippians. But notice what else he says here. I think there's something deeper going on here. Yes, the immediate context, delivered from prison. But I think maybe the fuller sense of salvation is here too. This will work out for my salvation. And the way that Paul articulates this, he's echoing what the Psalms say. And we've heard about these Psalms already. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends with what Joel read, this wonderful celebration of God's vindication, God's justification of the saints, and the celebration and magnification of God's name in the congregation of God's people. And this is how the psalmist always put it. This is how the psalmist always respond to persecution and suffering and injustice. Listen, for example, to what David says in Psalm 34. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt in his name. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Notice what David is doing here. He's reflecting on the suffering, his suffering, his persecution. And he says, the Lord delivered me from that. And he said, the Lord is now magnified because of that. And he says, those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame, but they will radiate. They will radiate with God's glory, God's presence. And so the Lord will be magnified. This is exactly what Paul is saying in these verses, verse 19 and 20. His desire is that he won't be put to shame, but that in his body Christ will be magnified. I know the ESV says Christ will be honored. Well, honor is not a very good translation there. ESV is a very good translation. It lets us down there. The word is magnified, magnified. Christ's eager expectation and hope is that Christ will be magnified. Now as always, Christ will be magnified. This is Paul's inner desire. This is what motivates his whole life, that Christ will be magnified in him. And notice how, in my body, Christ will be magnified. I think it's worth pausing here and reflecting on what Paul means by this, that Christ will be magnified in my body. This isn't the only place where Paul talks like this. where he talks about evangelism in his body. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. This is how Paul accounts for his suffering in that passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and following. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is the paradox of Christian discipleship. Jesus calls on us to take up our cross and follow him. For Paul, this literally meant suffering for Jesus' sake. But it's precisely in suffering, it's precisely in cruciform discipleship, following Jesus in the way of the cross. It's precisely that which magnifies the Lord and magnifies the life of Jesus in us, the resurrection power of Jesus in us. And for Paul, quite literally, this meant his bodily suffering. That which he suffered in the body was magnifying the Lord. Now remember, Paul has just written what I just read to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians weren't impressed by Paul's bodily appearance. This is what they say. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak. His bodily appearance is weak, and his speech is of no account. Paul desired that Christ would be manifested, magnified in his body. But the Corinthians say, his bodily presence is weak. And so we may wonder, how is Christ being manifested, magnified in Christ's, or in Paul's weakened state? Well, I think it's helpful for us to reflect on how the body was viewed in general in the ancient world. And in particular, suffering that people had in the body, especially the scars that you receive from those suffering. So in the ancient world, the scars on a man's body were really important. They said something about a man. And especially battle scars. Remember, the Roman Empire was always at war, and most of the able men fought at one time or another and had scars on their body. And the scars on their body were emblems of honor and strength and valor. This is what Plutarch, a Roman philosopher, says. He says, "Scars are inscribed images of excellence and manly virtues." So if you saw a man with scars on his chest or on his throat, on his face in the ancient world, this was a man of honor. This was a man of valor. Another Roman author says, "I possess a body adorned with honorable scars. Every one of them I received on the front." And this was the key, scars on the front of your body. Scars on the front of a man's body signified honor and courage and valor. In fact, there's even an account of a court case where somebody was accused of something, and his lawyer, on the last day of the trial, very dramatically pulled off his shirt, exposing his war wounds on his chest. And everyone said, "Of course this man is innocent. How could a man of such honor have committed this crime?" So you can see the significance of scars on a man's body and what they said. Now, the other side of the coin is scars on the back. Scars on the back. The scars on a man's back told a different story. Not a story of honor and valor. They told a story of cowardice, of servitude. We know from the records that, for example, Spartan mothers, when they went to collect the bodies of their sons who had fallen in battle, they went to the battlefield when they found their son's body. If he had scars on the front, they knew that he had died an honorable death fighting. And so they would collect the body and give him a proper burial. But if he had scars on the back, they knew he was a coward. He'd received those wounds retreating. So they would just leave his body there, and he wouldn't receive a proper burial. And also, scars were the marks that slaves had them on them, or criminals. Slaves were whipped by their masters, so the scars on their back were symbols of the fact that they were property. And scars, criminals were whipped. And so the scars on the back, on a back meant that you were a criminal. You had no honor This was a source of shame. And this is why the Romans flogged those that they were about to crucify. Because the flogging not only stripped their flesh, it stripped the honor. Whatever honor a man may have had, flogging him stripped him of all that honor. Now, in the light of all this, knowing this this context, listen to what Paul says later on in this same letter to the Corinthians. He's responding to this very issue. You're not impressed with me. And you have these super apostles in this church that you're holding up. He says, okay, I'll compare myself to these apostles. Here's what I'm going to boast about. He says, I've had far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. And he goes on to give a fuller account of all that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. And he concludes, if I must boast, I will boast about the things that reveal my weakness. He's saying to the Corinthians, you're not impressed with me because of my weakness. Far less are you impressed with me because of the scars on my back. 5 times he was whipped. Paul had scars all over his back. And people thought, well, who is this guy? Paul said, no, the scars on my back actually magnify the Lord. They reveal Christ. They reveal the life of Christ. I carry around the death of Christ on my body so that the life of Christ may be manifested. Well, how can this be? How can the life of Christ be manifested in our broken, scarred bodies? Well, I think Paul explains it in this same letter to the Philippians. Philippians 2. There's a well-known Christ hymn in Philippians 2. This is what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice the progression there. Jesus' humility, his suffering, his crucifixion, this is what brings about the exaltation. This is why he's declared Lord. Now, I don't want to jump ahead to next week's sermon where we'll look at this passage, but I just want to say one thing. For Paul and for all the writers of the New Testament, Jesus' crucifixion is the starting point of all theological reflection. If we want to know who God is, we have to think about the cross. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I already read this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Gospels give us. They present us with the face of Jesus. Think of John's Gospel, how he introduces it. He says, no one has ever seen God but Jesus, God's only Son, who is at the Father's bosom. He has made him known. Jesus has made God known. Now, sticking in John, what does Jesus say in John chapter 17? This is the moment right before Jesus himself will be beaten, spat upon, mocked, flogged, crucified. And at this very moment, he prays this. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's saying, now is the moment where your glory, the same glory that I share with you in eternity, now is the time for your glory to be revealed. And it's precisely in Jesus' beating, in Jesus being flogged, in his crucifixion, that the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is made known to the world, is revealed to the world. This is very shocking. Think of it, a bloody, naked Jew from Nazareth, hanging on a cross. This is what manifests the glory of God to the world. So when we read in Philippians 2 that God was in the form of God, Jesus was in the form of God and had equality of God, It wasn't despite that that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was because of that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' suffering doesn't reveal his humanity. It reveals his divinity. God was revealed. God's glory was revealed on the cross. So if the glory of God was revealed in the suffering of Jesus, so too the glory of Christ is revealed in our suffering. That's why Paul can say, in my suffering, Christ is magnified. And that's why Paul says in this letter that Christ now as always will be magnified in my body, because he had the same scars as Jesus on his body. And this revealed, in Jesus' case, the glory of God, and for Paul, it magnifies Christ. And notice that Paul then says, whether by life or by death. So Philippians verse 21, he reflects on these alternatives. I may live or I may die. He's reflecting on his future. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Again, my bodily presence with you will manifest Christ's glory in your midst. So Paul's reflecting on what may happen to him. I may live, I may die. Paul was driven by a singular passion that his life would magnify Christ. For me to live is Christ. And he's confident that actually he will be released. He will go on living for the sake of his calling, that he may continue the work of the gospel amongst the Gentiles, even the Philippians. But he also contemplates his death. What if I were to die? Well, to die is gain. He says, I'm not sure what to choose, life or death. And he says, well, if I depart, I will be with Christ. And that is far better. It's far better, he says. Now, I think it's worthwhile reflecting on this, too, for a moment. Paul says he desires to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I've just talked about the fact that God's glory is revealed in the cross, is revealed in the death of Jesus, is revealed in the suffering of his saints. But let's not forget what Jesus said to the Sadducees. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And whenever we think of the cross, we always think of the third day. We always think of Easter. We always think of the resurrection. This was Peter's great news. This is the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, he said, this same Jesus who was crucified, God raised him up, freeing him from death, because death could not hold him. And I love what Jesus says to John in the book of Revelation. He reveals himself there to John, and he says this. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I love this. I have the keys. I have the keys to death in Hades. I mean, we can imagine the scene. Christ dies, and the devil thinks, all right, we got him. And there's death in Hades holding him. What does Peter say? Death could not hold him. Jesus breaks forth from the grave, and he has the keys with him. He's got the keys. That's good news. He's got the keys to death and Hades. And what does Paul say later on to the Philippians? I'm suffering, you too. It's been granted to you to suffer for the gospel. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this body that has suffered, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Our bodies may be marked with suffering and death now, but one day our bodies will be transformed. Paul says Christ will grant us a glorified body, like his glorified body. This is the hope of resurrection. Jesus suffered and died, but on the third day was raised with a glorified body. We too suffer and die, but on the last day, we will be raised with the same glorified body. So this is the Christian hope. We look forward to the day of resurrection, the day of resurrection. But that leaves us with this question. What happens between those 2 days? What happens between the moment of my death and that future day of resurrection when I receive a glorified body? Well, I hope I don't shock you with this, but the New Testament actually doesn't say that much about that. The hope of the New Testament is resurrection. This is what the Bible looks forward to, our resurrection, the day when we will receive glorified bodies. But I think Paul gives us a word of comfort here, because as he reflects on his own death, he says, "When I depart, I will be with the Lord. I will be with the Lord." And I think that's a great word of hope for us. And this is why Paul says, to die is gain. When we die, we will be with the Lord. But there's more. There's more. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." I love that. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is why Paul can respond to his circumstances the way he does, because he knows that he has the victory in his Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that despite the scars that he bears on his body, one day he will be raised and received a glorified body. Well, I feel like this is a good conclusion, but I'll say a couple more things in conclusion. Because, you know, we're faced with this question. Well, me personally, at least, I haven't suffered the way that Paul has suffered. You know, Paul says, "I bear on me the marks of Christ." But I don't have these wounds. I haven't suffered like Paul has suffered. So we may wonder to ourselves, well, what's the application here? What's the application? Well, on the one hand, Paul is giving us an example. Whatever our circumstances, our focus is always the gospel. And we look at all circumstances through the lens of the gospel. So yes, in difficult times, and some of us experience suffering and persecution, let's remember, Jesus has suffered before us. And he has broken the bonds of death and sin. He's got the keys. He's got the keys to death and Hades. But I think there's more here too. Yes, Paul was in prison, and the Philippians themselves weren't in prison. But Paul doesn't see his own faith, he doesn't see his life in isolation from the rest of the church. He's not a special case, even though we may think he's a special case. I didn't talk about this when we looked at this section of what Paul says, but notice what he says in verse 19. He's confident that he will be saved and that Christ will be magnified in him. Why? Through the prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's confident of this because he knows that the Philippians have been praying for him. And this is crucial for us. Prayer. Prayer. I have a feeling that I felt really pumped up this week because some of you have been praying for me. I don't doubt that. So Paul's not alone in his suffering. The Philippians were with him. They were praying for him. They were united to him by that prayer. Now, Pastor Mike, our brother Mike here, is calling us to prayer. The Department of Prayer is calling it in our church. It's wonderful. And we need to partner with him. We need to become a people of prayer. Because it's in prayer that we're united to one another and we're united to Christ. It's through prayer that we catch a glimpse of what Paul knew. It's through prayer that we can see the world the way that Paul saw the world. And not only through prayers, but through the provision, the help of the Holy Spirit. And let's not forget this. For Paul, he lived his life in the Spirit. And he knew that he was bound to Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit binds us to Christ, and the Spirit binds us to one another. He had the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in prayer, we rejoice. We experience this bond of fellowship with Christ and with one another by the Spirit. So you see how important to all of this prayer and the life of the Spirit are for Paul. Now this morning, we're going to celebrate communion, the communion meal. We've been reflecting on Paul's communion with Christ, his fellowship with Christ. And Joel mentioned last week this word that we see all through Philippians, koinonia. This means fellowship, partnership, participation. Well, communion is the same word as koinonia. It's just the Latin version of the Greek word koinonia. So this is what we're celebrating this morning, the koinonia meal, the communion meal. And Paul's been reflecting on how he participates in the sufferings of Christ so that he might participate in the resurrection of Christ, this koinonia with Christ. And this is what we have today, communion with Christ. This is the communion meal. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing that you drink is communion with the blood of Christ. And the bread that we eat is communion with the body of Christ. So we have an invitation. We've been invited to this table. And as we eat this meal, we're invited into intimate fellowship, into intimate communion with our Lord and Savior. So let's come to this table with the eyes of faith. Let's drink this cup. Let's eat this bread. And let's come with the knowledge that Paul had. Listen to what he says in Galatians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice how personal that is. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he's called me to eat this meal in fellowship with him this morning. So let's eat this meal and be blessed by that fellowship.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.